I wish to read two portions from the Word of God. The first one from John chapter 14. John 14 and reading from verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, and believe also in me. Or it might be better with some translators to omit that little word ye and read it simply, believe in God. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now the book of the Revelation, please, chapter 21. Revelation 21, and reading from verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, and prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars and shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and all the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, and 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, and neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of these two precious portions of his holy word. As you know, the title of my subject tonight is The Consummation of the Church. The subtitle is Heaven, and it's concerning heaven that I will be chiefly speaking. And perhaps I hear someone saying, could we not continue with the very practical ministry that we have been receiving without turning aside to a subject so mystical as heaven? You know, a favorite way of praising a speaker today is to say that he's down to earth. And I believe in a speaker being down to earth also. But I also believe that your down to earth speaker is not of much value unless he is also up to heaven. Some time ago I read a sermon by G.H. Morrison on the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1. And in verse 8 it says concerning them that they had the hands of a man under their wings. And he applied it this way. First of all, the hands of a man, that which is practical. But the wings, that which is spiritual and heavenly. Well, we need the hands, but we also need the wings. Well, now we could turn to many passages in order to expound the truth concerning heaven, but I will confine myself in the main to these two passages that I've read. Now, first of all, in John chapter 14, the Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, there was good reason why their hearts should be troubled. In the previous chapter, you read of the betrayal of Judas. You read of the departure of the Lord, the intended departure of the Lord. You read of the denial of Peter. Now, there was much to trouble their hearts. Well, what was the cure for it? It was faith and hope. And that's what the Lord speaks to them. First of all, faith. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In spite of all the circumstances, don't lose your faith in God, and don't lose your faith in me. For he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And the Lord used that expression, my Father's house, in chapter 2 and verse 16, in connection with the temple which had been defiled by the greed of man. Alas, everything on earth is defiled by man, even the Father's house, but not the Father's house in heaven. No sin or stain will ever enter into the Father's house in heaven. You have a picture of it in Luke 15. You remember when the prodigal returned. You have the Father's house, and you have the fatted calf, and you have the music and the dancing, and you have the ring on the hand and the shoes on the feet. You have all the merriment of the Father's house, a picture surely of the Father's house in heaven. And so the Lord Jesus says, in my Father's house, that heavenly house, are many mansions. There's ample room for all there. The redeemed will be a great multitude that no man can number, but there will be ample room for them there. There might not be room for them on earth, but there will be plenty of room for them there. There are many mansions. I think this word mansions here is misleading. We think of a mansion as a magnificent house, but the word mansion doesn't mean that there. I'm not suggesting that our translators didn't know what they were saying, but the word is used in the old sense. The old English meaning of the word mansion was an abode, an abiding place, a resting place. It's found in only one other place in the New Testament, and that is in verse 23 of this chapter, where it's translated abode. And so the Lord says, in my Father's house there are many abodes, are many resting places. And some have thought that the Lord had in mind his earthly Father's house, the temple. There were many abodes, there were many chambers in the Father's house on earth, and so it was in heaven. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. If his departure was going to mean an eternal separation, he certainly would have told them. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I think some people imagine that the Lord is very, very busy in heaven preparing a place for us, building up those magnificent mansions. But I don't think that that is the meaning of these words. I think they mean something like this. The Lord, by his death and resurrection, opened heaven, and by his ascension and presence in heaven, by virtue of the blood shed on the cross, he has prepared a place for us. I go to prepare a place for you. And then the next verse says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Many of you have heard the story about the young Christian who told an aged saint that he would read him the most beautiful verse in the Bible. And so he reads verse 2 of John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. And he spoke about these beautiful mansions, but the aged saint said, no, read the next one. Read the next one. That where I am, there ye may be also. The presence of the Lord Jesus is much more precious than those many mansions, however beautiful they might be. I was reading a little story of a Negro boy. A missionary said, he said to a missionary, I'm going to Jesus soon, I'm going to heaven soon, and I'm going to be with Jesus forever. And the missionary said to him, what if Jesus were to leave heaven? Well, he said, I would follow him. But he said, well, what if Jesus were to go to hell? Ah, master, he said, there would be no hell where Jesus is. No, where Jesus is, that is heaven there. And that's the central, basic, fundamental thing about heaven. Where Jesus is, that is heaven there. Well, now let us turn over to the passage in the book of the Revelation. Now, first of all, I want to touch upon two or three points by way of interpretation of these passages. Now, some expositors have said that in these two chapters we haven't got heaven at all, because in verse 2 and in verse 8 it says that the city comes out of heaven. And so they've said, how can it be heaven if it comes out of heaven? Well, the way I understand it is this, that in the Bible, the word heaven is used in different senses. You read of an atmospheric heavens, and then the starry heaven, and then the heaven of heavens where God dwells. Now, John has just spoken in verse 1, chapter 21, about the new heaven and the new earth, the atmospheric heavens. And so now he sees the heaven of heavens. He sees God's divine dwelling place coming down through the atmospheric heavens right down to the earth, so that there is no longer any gulf between heaven and earth as at the present time. And so I believe that in these two chapters it is truly heaven, the divine dwelling place, the center of the new creation. And then another point, those of you that are familiar with expositions of the book of the Revelation will know that in these two chapters, chapters 21 and 22, some expositors say that certain verses refer to the millennium and other verses refer to the eternal state. Whereas other expositors say, no, it's the eternal state right through. Well, personally, I'm inclined to that latter view, that in these two chapters, it's the eternal state right through. We have the millennium in chapter 20. At verse 7 of chapter 20, the millennium ends. And then in verses 8 and 9, you read of the great battle. In verse 10, Satan is judged. From verse 11 on, it's the great white throne. And then in verse 1 of chapter 21, it's the new heaven and the new earth. And to me, it seems quite unnatural in these two chapters to go right back again to the millennium which has been completed. And so I believe in these two chapters, it's a continuous description of the eternal state. Well, now one other little point. This city that you read about, is it to be interpreted literally or symbolically? You'll find that some expositors say that it's all literal. Others say it's all symbolical. While others still say it's partly symbolical and partly literal. Well, now, personally, I don't think it can be all literal, because in verse 10, the city is identified with the bride. And I can't personally understand that quite literally. And then in verses 18 and 21, you find that the gold of this city is transparent gold, something quite different from any gold that you've ever seen. Now, personally, I believe that the new heaven and the new earth must be understood literally, just as this earth is literal, so the new heaven and the new earth will be literal. But when we come to the details of this city, well, I think I'm prepared to wait and see how much of it is literal and how much of it is symbolical, and in the meantime simply seek to learn the spiritual lessons that it has to teach us. Well, now there's far too much in this passage to expound in a half an hour or something of the kind, and so I intend to take verse 2 of chapter 21 as my text and enlarge upon this verse. And then perhaps at the end add a few words concerning chapter 22. Now verse 2 of chapter 21 says this, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Well, now the first thing I notice then is that it is a city. Heaven here is pictured as a city. Well, now, what are some of the thoughts that are suggested by a city? Well, the first thought I suggest is security. That was especially true of ancient cities, perhaps not so much of modern cities, but ancient cities. They had their strong walls. They were really citadels. Ancient cities were built for security. And so this heavenly city has its high wall, 144 cubits, and no enemy could scale it, and the inhabitants are perfectly safe within it. And so here we see the people of God safe within the eternal heavenly city. And then a second thought suggested by the city is society. Now, the country can be very lonely sometimes. But ideally, at least, a city is a place of society. And so in this heavenly city, I see a picture of society, a heavenly society. If I were to turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we see what the society will consist of. Verse 22 says, "Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." There you have part of the inhabitants, an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. And there too you have the inhabitants of the city, the church of the firstborn. And to God, the judge of all, it's God's dwelling place. And the spirits of just men made perfect. Now there you have those that belong to previous dispensations, the righteous men of previous dispensations, Abraham and the rest of them, the just men of days gone by, and then finally, and to Jesus, the center of the heavenly city. Some people like to mingle with the best of society. Well, certainly those who reach the heavenly city will be in the very best of society. And then we might touch upon a question that is often asked, and that is whether we shall recognize one another in heaven. Well, I believe that the answer is definitely yes. I believe there are many scriptures, if we had time to look at them, I believe that there are many scriptures that indicate that we shall recognize one another in heaven. For example, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 9, you read that we shall be welcomed into eternal habitations by those whom we have befriended upon earth. And you remember how in the same chapter you read of the rich man and Lazarus. I know that that's not exactly heaven, but it's the hereafter, and the same principle will surely abide. And they recognized each other and Abraham. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 19, Paul speaks of the Thessalonians as his joy and crown of rejoicing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Well now, how could they be his crown of rejoicing in the presence of the Lord at his coming if he didn't even recognize them? And then in that little epistle to Philemon, verse 15, Paul says this, "Perhaps therefore he departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever." Receive him forever. Dr. Lightfoot, commenting on that, said that Onesimus had obtained eternal life, and eternal life involves the eternal interchange of friendship. He received him forever. Not merely for the rest of his life, but he received him forever. There was going to be fellowship between Onesimus and Philemon in heaven. But of course we must not understand this in a carnal way, as if heaven is just going to be a kind of grand family reunion. The Jews tended to do that, to treat it in a carnal way. You remember how once they asked the Lord about that woman who had had seven husbands, and whose husband she would be, or whose wife she would be in heaven. But the Lord answered in effect that in heaven the old relationship of a husband and wife would no longer exist. You see, it would be a different sphere. Herbert Lockyer, in his book, The Immortality of Saints, I think expressed it very well. He said this, "Spiritual affinities alone will bind people together. If the ties are spiritual here, they will remain unsevered. If they are simply animal and fleshly, they will die without animal nature. What is earthly and sensual in our love will be purged away." I believe that that is true. We'll recognize one another, but there'll be a good deal about us all, which will have vanished. I think Mrs. Chambers told a company of ladies not so long ago that you might have to look a while for some of your friends. They'll be so changed. And so a city is marked by security and also by society and also by service. There are more opportunities of service and employment in a city than in the country. And so I believe it will be in heaven. This may be contrary to the traditional idea of heaven. The traditional idea of heaven, of course, is that we shall do nothing but sing and play a harp. There's an old hymn that speaks about heaven as the place where congregations ne'er break up and Sabbaths never cease. And I can remember when I was a boy, if anybody complained about the length of a meeting, our stock answer was, how will you get on in heaven? There'll be meetings all the time in heaven. But that is not altogether in keeping with what we read in this passage. In chapter 22 and verse 3, it says, his servant shall serve him. His bondservant shall render him priestly service. Not meaning that they will be praying all the time, but all service will be sacred service. All service will be priestly service. Well, now you say to me, what will there be to do? Well, I can't tell you very much about that. But the previous verse speaks about nations, and there's a good deal to do in connection with nations. But somebody says that's just the millennium because there won't be nations in eternity. But I believe there will be because chapter 21 and verse 3, which is certainly the eternal state and not the millennium because there's no death, chapter 21 and verse 3 says, they shall be his peoples, not his people simply, but his peoples in the plural. As the revised version gives it, they shall be his peoples, they shall be his nations in the eternal state. Now in Luke chapter 19, you remember how the person who gained 10 pounds was given authority over 10 cities, the one who gained 5 over 5 cities. And that might just suggest a way in which there will be service in the eternal state. And then finally, I suggest that the city is a place of satisfaction. I know that some people prefer the country. I think I prefer the country myself. But the constant drift into the city surely indicates a feeling in the majority of mankind that it is the city that furnishes the greatest satisfaction of human needs. And Duncan Matheson, the well-known Scottish evangelist, has told how his third daughter Mary was very weak and delicate. She came in one day and said to her mother, Mother, will there be any chairs to sit down on in heaven? Yes, her mother said, there will be thrones and crowns and palms. Well, that answer may not have been perfect theologically, but I think it might help us to remember that there will be perfect satisfaction of every need in heaven. John Owen, the great theologian, was a very strong and healthy man, and he was asked what appealed to him most about heaven. And he said, his servant shall serve him. Richard Baxter was a very sickly man. He was asked what appealed to him most about heaven. And he said, there remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. William Wilberforce was a great lover of men, and he was asked what appealed to him most about men, about heaven. And he said, love. Love to God and to every bright inhabitant of that glorious place. And so this heavenly picture is that of a city. But not only a city, it's a holy city. It's a holy city. Those cities are not holy. I had a letter from Dr. Vautier in Washington recently, and he told me that there are 60,000 assaults there every year. Well, perhaps that's worse than most cities, but certainly most cities are not holy cities, but this city is a holy city. In chapter 18 of this book, you read of Babylon, and Babylon is the very opposite of a holy city. And Jerusalem is in contrast to Babylon. Now, I think that if most of us had been writing the description of this city, and were telling of the inhabitants of the city and those that were excluded from it, we would have simply said that all believers will be in the city and all unbelievers will be excluded from it. But that is not how the Spirit of God is described. In chapter 21, verse 7, you read this concerning the inhabitants: "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone." And the last verse: "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now, I think that this needs to be emphasized, that it's a holy city. Now, we all believe that we are saved by grace through faith. But let us not forget that the faith that saves is a faith that transforms, a faith that makes us holy. And if we're not holy, I don't say perfectly holy, but if we know nothing of holiness, I don't think we have any real reason to think that we're on our way to the holy city, because it's holy and the unholy are excluded from it. It's a holy city. And then it's a new city. Verse 5 says, "Behold, I make all things new." I make all things new. We're reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." But we all recognize that we never realize that perfectly down here. But we shall realize it perfectly there. Even the body. And how conscious we are often that the body needs to be made new. Philippians 3:21 says that he shall change the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto the body of his glory. But what do the next words say? Well, the next words say, "according to the power by which he's able even to subdue all things unto himself." In other words, the transformation of the body is just one example of the transformation of all things. I make all things new. And it's a new city. And then it's called Jerusalem. Now, why is it called Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem was the city of God. It was the place of God's name. It was the place of his temple. It was the place of his worship. But oh, how Jerusalem failed. In chapter 11 and verse 8 of this same book, Jerusalem is called that great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Fancy Jerusalem being described like that. Sodom and Egypt. The city that was especially prepared to be the divine dwelling place, the center of his worship. Ah, but Jerusalem above will never fail. It will be forever the center of a new creation, and praise will be offered eternally from it. And then the next thing I notice about it is that it comes down from God. This city comes down from God. It's not erected from earth. It comes down from God. The first city that we read about in the Bible, the city of Cain, the line of Cain, was one that came down from man. And it bore the stamp of man upon it. And so it is with all our cities. They've come from man, and they've borne the stamp of man and his sinfulness. And that's why we have no confidence that man will ever be able to produce a new world, because any new world that he produces will have the mark of his sin upon it. But this city comes down from God and has the marks of God upon it. And as you read the description of it, you find all the characteristics and attributes of God. In verse 11, it has the glory of God and the light of God. In verse 16, it has the greatness of God. Well, it was about 1,500 miles each way. Now, Eric Sauer, in his book, The Triumph of the Crucified, has a very little interesting little note about that. And you young Bible students, if you don't know the works of Eric Sauer, I would commend them to you. He's one of the ablest of modern expositors of the Bible. And he has a very interesting note about these measurements of 1,500 miles. He doesn't actually take them to be literal, but he takes them to be rich in significance. And he wrote this: all the buildings in the world, all houses and halls, all cities and villages, everything which the 2,000 millions of men today inhabit — he obviously wrote it a few years ago, they tell me it's about 3,700 millions now, but it doesn't alter his argument — all taken together do not make 300 cubic miles, but the New Jerusalem consists of 3,000 millions of cubic miles. And if my calculation is correct, it's even more than that. 3,000 millions of cubic miles. Enough for hundreds of thousands of generations. The vastness of it, speaking of the vastness and the greatness of God. And perhaps Stuart answers the question, are there many that be saved? Surely wouldn't have such a vast new city if the number of the saved were only a small number eventually. In the same verse also, I think we have the perfection of God, because it says that the city lies four square. The square was regarded as a perfect figure. It was four square, and the length and the breadth and height of it are equal. Earth is always marked by human imperfection, but the city of God is marked by divine perfection. And then from verse 18 we have the beauty of God. I may say a little more about that in a moment. And verse 27, as we've noted, we have the holiness of God. It comes out, comes down from God, and everything about it bears the divine impress. And then the next thing I notice about it in this verse, it comes out of heaven. It comes out of heaven. In chapter 13, the first beast comes out of the sea with all its restlessness. The second one comes out of the earth with all its godlessness. But here this city comes out of heaven with all its sinlessness. One expositor of the book of the Revelation has pointed out that this description is very different from the descriptions of heaven that you find in non-Christian writers. Whether you go to the Greeks or the Muslims or even to the Jews, you find that their descriptions of heaven are traced in colors of earth, and the joys and satisfactions of heaven are really just the joys of earth. But not so with this city, because it comes down from heaven. And then it's spoken of as a bride. It's a bride. In chapter 19 we have the marriage of the Lamb, speaking of perfect love and perfect union. And so in this chapter we have the bridal city. The New Jerusalem is the bridal city. And then it's a bride prepared. Chapter 19 and verse 7, the bride is prepared, and says, his wife hath made herself ready. And so in chapter 21, the city is prepared. But it's a bride adorned. Chapter 19, verse 8, again the bride is adorned. She was arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And so in chapter 21, the city is adorned. Verse 19 says that the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. Verse 21 says that the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and also that the street was pure gold. And so you see, it displays the beauty of God. Now, we don't often speak about the beauty of God. We talk about the love of God, and we talk about the holiness of God, but we don't often talk about the beauty of God. But the psalmist in different places spoke of the beauty of God. He spoke of the beauty of the Lord. George Mueller used to say that God is not only an infinitely holy, but also an infinitely lovely being. And I believe that's true. And that's pictured to us in the infinitely beautiful and infinitely lovely heavenly city. And the last words of the verse are perhaps the most important, as a bride adorned for her husband. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. As we sing, he and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, and his that I am there. And in this description you find that Christ is the center. Seven times in the passage I read to you, he's spoken of as the Lamb. The Lamb is the center. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Captain Reginald Wallace put it like this, the fullness of heaven is Jesus himself. The duration of heaven is the eternity of Jesus. The light of heaven is the face of Jesus. The joy of heaven is the presence of Jesus. The melody of heaven is the name of Jesus. The harmony of heaven is the praise of Jesus. The theme of heaven is the work of Jesus. The employment of heaven is the service of Jesus. Well, now our time is gone, and so I won't spend very much time on chapter 22, but just let me say a few words. The portion I read to you in chapter 22 has often been expounded in terms of one word, and namely the word perfect. And just let us read it through with that in mind. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, perfect peace, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and a perfect government. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, perfect fruitfulness, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing, or perhaps better, I don't think they'll need any healing, for the health of the nations. The health of the nations, a perfect health. And there shall be no more curse, perfect holiness. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, perfect service. And they shall see his face, and perfect communion. And his name shall be in their foreheads, and perfect identification. And there shall be no night there, and perfect day, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and perfect light, and they shall reign forever and ever, in perfect kingdom. But I want to conclude on a practical note as I began, and let me just briefly say four things. And the first is this, that we all know, I don't say that we all think or suppose or imagine, but we all know that we shall only be here for a short time. Even if we live to be 90, and not many of us will do that, even if we live to be 90, we're only here for a short time. And the second thing is this, that we all believe, or say we believe, that after this brief time, we shall dwell in heaven forever. And the third thing is this, that the New Testament in many places indicates that our conduct here will affect our place there. You read of treasure in heaven. You read of rewards in heaven. You read of a crown that fadeth not away. You read of an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. On the other hand, you read of one who is saved as by fire, with all his lifetime's works burnt up. And the fourth thing is this, seeing these things are so, the only reasonable, sensible, rational thing is to live for God and for Christ, for eternity and for heaven. Albert Schweitzer, the well-known medical missionary, has related that on one occasion when dysentery was raging at the hospital, he came upon a native woman under cover of darkness, taking some yellow scummy water for her husband to drink. And he was so disgusted that he went into his surgery and threw himself down on a chair and he said, "What a fool I am! Oh, what a fool to come out here to doctor savages like these." At that moment he heard the sound of footsteps, and out of the darkness came his servant Joseph. And Joseph said to him, "Doctor, perhaps you're a fool on earth, but not in heaven." The rich man in Luke chapter 12 was wise on earth, but he was a fool in heaven. And God give us all grace to be willing, if need be, to be counted fools on earth, if only we may be counted wise in heaven.